The following is a special presentation of Mars Hill Church in Seattle. For more audio and video content, go to marshillchurch.org.
Hey, we're going to have a great time studying God's Word this morning. There is a huge, huge fascination in our culture with the afterlife. Is there life after death? If so, what does it look like? What does it mean? I remember as a young boy watching Field of Dreams and how someone would die and they got to play baseball forever. Like, that was fantastic. I was like, yes, please, I'll take that. And from that time on, we see there's so many movies, songs, books, documentaries. Our society is fascinated with this issue of life after death. In fact, we see a recent study, CBS poll recently showed in America, 72% of people believe that there is life after death, but 50% believe that there's a heaven and a hell. And so you have this, a lot of different views and thoughts about that. In fact, when you bring that down to a little bit of a lower level, a granular level, in urban centers, that number goes down drastically. We see that even over the course of the last few decades. Just a lot more skepticism and doubt, and questions about what that is and what that looks like. The one thing I do know that for each of us in this room, for human beings, we have a desire to live forever. The whole thing of fairy tales of they lived happily ever after, we have a desire to live, be young, act young, stay young, look young. We just have a desire to be able to go on forever. That's something that's innate in every human being. So no matter where you find yourself at today and what your views are on that, I don't think there's any question that we land in that we have a desire to live forever. In fact, Friday night, my wife and I, Brittany, we went to Zoo Tunes, which is a concert series over at Woodland Park Zoo. And actually, one of our first downtown bands was playing, Ivan and Alyosha. Many of you remember them. And we're playing with Brandi Carlile, who's a Seattle singer-songwriter. Great night, probably about 5,000 people out there. And Brandi Carlile, she ended her set with the song Forever Young by Alphaville. Any children of the 80s in the house? Oh, yeah, you remember that one? The prom song, right? Oh, yeah, you remember it. And so Alphaville, they sing the Forever Young, I want to be forever young. Remember that one? Oh, yeah, oh, yeah. So there's a... there's a line in that song. It says, it's so hard to get old without a cause. I don't want to perish like a fading horse, forever young. I want to be forever young. In fact, there was, when she sang that song, it was like a religious experience. You had, Brittany and I were looking around and like 5,000 people that just, they all got up. Everybody was sitting for the whole show until then. And everybody got up and they're like, forever young, I want to be forever young. You know, it's like, man, people crying, and I mean, seriously, we were just like, that does go to show that there's an innate desire in all of us to have that, and that subconsciously, this affects how we live, how we act, how we think, and our views in this, and so this morning, as we go into Luke chapter 20, there's a group called the Sadducees that come to Jesus, and they've got doubts, they've got questions, they're skeptics about the afterlife, and just skeptics in general. And as you know, and as we've seen even the last few weeks, there's been a lot of groups that have been coming to Jesus. It's his last week before he's in Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross, and all of these groups are coming to him with these questions, and they're challenging him, and they're just wondering, and they're asking. And last week we saw the Pharisees and the Herodians come to him, and they're asking Jesus what his politics are, and are you a revolutionary? Who are you? And now we see this group, the Sadducees, come to Jesus. And the Sadducees, they were the elite. They were the educated. They were wealthy. They were influential. They were the aristocrats of Jewish society. In fact, they sided with Rome. You know, Rome oversaw their province, right? And they sided with Rome. And so they had a considerable amount of power, success, influence, and recognition. And they come to Jesus with these questions and these doubts. And I think they come to him for two reasons. One is that I believe that they saw Jesus as a threat. The things that Jesus believed threatened their way of life. It threatened their standard of life. It threatened the thing they had going, okay? They saw the things that he was teaching and saying. It's like, man, you're rocking the boat, Jesus. We've got a good thing going here. And I think for many of us in this room, we come to Jesus, I think, with a lot of the same issues and challenges. We see Jesus as a threat to what's happening in our life. Man, if I come to Jesus, does it mean this? Does it mean I have to do this? And I kind of like the thing I have going now. And secondly, they just had some doubts. They just had some misgivings. They viewed the resurrected life in a different way. And so they're coming to him and like, what's happening? And so they come to him with, and they bring this case study, this riddle almost. And at first it seems like this absurd case study, this ridiculous question, looking for a ridiculous answer from Jesus. And it's going to be a very profound study in how we view life and how we view our Christianity. And I think it's important to draw out the parallels between those Sadducees and modern Sadducees we have today. You see, there's, I think, two groups of people that would probably fall into this category. One would be the what we'd call the philosophical naturalists, or something that was very popular in the 20th century, of people that just believed that this material world was the only thing that existed, and there was nothing beyond this material world. That was it. It's not, that view is still around, but it's not as prevalent as it was. But I think what's even more prevalent today is called blended naturalists. People that are spiritual, people that believe there is a God, but they're very pragmatic in that view, where their day-to-day life pretty much shows that this life is all there is. And so they try to cram everything they can into this life. And I think even for those of you that are not Christians here, and that you would probably fall into that category of being that blended naturalist, you're spiritual, you believe there's a God, but your life just shows that this life is the only life to live. There is no afterlife. There really is no God. I'm a functional atheist. But I think even Christians here, who would call themselves Christians, would come and they would fall into maybe even a blended Christian naturalist view, where I'm kind of scared to death of death. I don't like to be around it, and so I like my life, and I'm going to just live as if there is this one life and try to cram everything into it and try to get as much power, wealth, success, and recognition that I can for myself. In fact, there was an interesting study that was done. Barna talked about how this kind of disparity between Americans' view of the afterlife, why so many view there is an afterlife, yet why so many live their lives as if there isn't one. And they talk about in this study how Americans, so many of them believe there is an afterlife because of the comfort and satisfaction it brings to them when someone they know dies. So if I know someone that dies, it's just better for my heart and my soul if I believe there is an afterlife, because then I can not only comfort myself with that, but I can comfort someone else with that. And that's what, you know, we teach. Someone may teach their children, hey, you know, grandma, she passed away and she's in heaven. She's looking down on you. And we may have that view, but then you look at someone's life and how they actually live and who they trust and who they follow, and it's revealing that their God is something other than the God of the Bible. And today in our world, where there's been a resurgence in spirituality in our postmodern world, I was just at Third Place Books the other day in Ravenna, and I tell you what, it feels like that half that store is all these spiritual books. I mean, just some interesting titles, like one of them was Getting Spiritual with Your Dog. I mean, Spiritual Fashion was another one, which, open that up, it's like, wow, that's some terrible fashion there. The Ten Commandments for Today. It's like, oh, this is interesting. Nice. That's a great twist on the Ten Commandments. But what we see in our world today with this resurgence in spirituality, that where the Sadducees, they found themselves as people that would functionally live as if there is a God, but they were pretty much living for this life. It was just a slice of the pie. It was just a piece of who they were, just a piece. In fact, last week, and this was interesting studying this week, because last week I had a friend of mine from high school that asked me to do their to do his wedding. And I hadn't seen him for years, and I thought it was a great opportunity to actually share the gospel at a wedding with a lot of my high school friends. And as we sat down and we talked about the wedding ceremony and all of that, and you know, and I talked about what I would share and about Jesus and the gospel, and it was just like this hush came across the room of, and the response was, okay, I mean, you could maybe mention a piece of that, but that's not, we really don't want Jesus mentioned. We don't want there to be an emphasis on that, because we want it to just be super up and fun and happy, and you know, we just, our spirituality, he said, you know, calms us down. And in my heart, you know, man, I we had a great conversation. I got a chance to really explain the gospel, but I think that view is very prevalent in our society. And what I would call it's a wading pool spirituality, or even for Christians, I think, or people that call themselves Christians, a wading pool Christianity. You dip in, you dip out. Dip in, dip out. At times that you deem are important for you. And it's not holistic. It's not who you are. You're not maybe necessarily trusting and following God with your heart and your life, but you dip in and you dip out. And we see here that Jesus Christ desires to break in to the doldrums of your heart and make your faith alive and solid and transformed. He wants to answer your questions. That's what he does. He wants to point you in the right direction. If you come here this morning with doubts and misgivings, and I hope today as we study this that God would really open our hearts and minds. So let's look here in Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 27. So there came to him some Sadducees. And that's why they're sad, you see. They didn't really believe in resurrection. Those who deny that there's a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." Let's stop there. You know, at first when I've you know read this text in the past, I thought this was just this absurd question, like kind of a snooty tone. I almost read it in this mocking tone. But then I got married, okay? Then I got married, then all of a sudden it just changed the perspective a little bit. Because I've got a beautiful, attractive wife, 29, and you know, I've put man repellent all over by having two kids with her, okay? But imagine that I walk out of here and walk home, okay, today after the service, and I get hit by a bicyclist, all right, and I die, okay? Now, that's what can happen around here, okay? You got to watch out for them guys, all right? I get hit by a bicyclist, I die, and, you know, my wife now, beautiful, attractive, 29, two well-behaved kids. I mean, there's a good chance, you know, that she's probably going to get snatched up. Now, my question is, when we're all in glory, is that awkward? Is that awkward? We're just like, hey, baby, hey, who's that guy? Who is that guy, you know? And he's out of shape. And the Sadducees, they're asking a question. Now, imagine that happened seven times. Seven times. If it's awkward with two, try seven. Who are all those guys? That's weird, okay? And so I'm coming to now this, like, that this is a genuine area of concern, of doubts, questions, okay? I mean, the other thing I do have to mention is, like, even reading this, it's like, what's up with these brothers? How dumb are these brothers? I mean, if you're brother number four and your other three brothers had died with the same woman, hello, like, I wouldn't even be near that woman, like the black widow, right? I mean, and then number five and six, I mean, if you're the last brother and you're like, well, shoot, all six of them died, I guess I'll go for it, you know, and you read like this last one, it's like, and finally the woman died. It's like, geez, finally she died, you know, but I mean, I don't know, I'd be peacing out if I was brother number three, but Anyway, so this question comes, they bring it to her, and Jesus has, he's got 2 points, he's got 2 arguments, and a promise. And it is, it's amazing. And here's the thing that's what's going to be very helpful for us as we look at this, is that when we look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, okay, this, we look at then the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is very helpful because it's, as we know, it's like watching Como King and Cairo, the news, right? They're broadcasting the same story, right? But they kind of tell it in different views, different variations, different audiences. And so it's very helpful in this story to actually go to Como with Mark, the Gospel of Mark, because there are some things as we look at the broad scope of the story that are going to be very helpful for us to discern what's happening here. So let's go to, I want to look at Mark chapter 12, verse 24, okay? And so Mark 12, Jesus, after he's posed this question about these brothers, okay, he says, and he leads with this, Jesus said, "Is this not the reason you are wrong?" Okay, you're in error, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And so the big question was for these Sadducees, if this life is all there is, if there's no grand reality, okay, and for them, they're viewing these 7 brothers, okay, in the future state, okay, through the eyes of their human life, okay? The next life was just like the one they were living. So they're thinking on purely this just the interpretation of their life here. They're not viewing the future state through that prism. And so I think that's number one, the thing that Jesus says, you don't know the power of God. Do you know the power of God? And for them, they humanized God. They humanized the resurrection. And that was a serious flaw in their logic, is that they humanized that. And so, man, I see for us, man, and for those of you that you come and you're a Christian and you're not understanding the power of God in your life and how he works, and you humanize him. And we see this play out so often in our life, every day. I mean, here's some things that we can say to ourselves to humanize God and not understand his power. And these are the things I think all of us do. Number one, the Father is withholding blessing from you because he's mad at you. The Father is withholding blessing from you because he's mad at you. Second thing we do is when we sin, we let God cool down a bit before we go to him. You know, we view God the way that we act or the way that we respond. And so when we do something to hurt God, we're like, well, man, I just totally ticked him off. It might be good to just kind of wait a bit. I'll come on the flank, you know, I'll do an end run and surprise him. We kind of think, man, you know what? I'm gonna let him cool down for a bit. Another thing we do is that we say, man, I feel so stupid coming to God for the millionth time with the same sin. I feel so stupid coming to him for the millionth time with the same thing, the same sin. And so oftentimes we don't even come. And yet he says, come to me, come to me. All you who are weary, I'll give you rest. Come, please come. And I know that even in this room, those of you that maybe it's been days, weeks, months, years of turning away from God instead of turning to him because maybe of shame or guilt, because you're not understanding who God is and the character of him and the power of God to change hearts and to change lives and to bring you freedom. The fourth thing we say is that if he loves me, if he loves it when I do that, he'll love me more if I do that more. If he loves it when I do that, he's going to love me a little more if I do that more. God loves us 100% up front. 100% up front. And you come to him, it is secure, it's binding. For us here in this room, it's so important to understand and think through who God is and the power of his ways. And that's what Jesus is saying. You don't understand the power of God and how that works out in your life. One thing I do want to note here is about marriage. OK, okay? Because Jesus then goes on to say here in Luke, back in Luke 20, verse 34, speaking of marriage, he says, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." And that's a question, obviously, in this text that's, you know, so is there going to be marriage in heaven, in the afterlife? And just obviously, reading this, it looks like the answer is no. I know some of you, you know, maybe wives are grabbing your husband's hand. Don't, "No, baby, I want to be married to you in heaven. Don't, no." And don't shout out, "Yes, freedom," or anything like that. That's not cool. Come talk to me afterwards. We can pray through that. But here's, at first glance, it looks like, and when I read this, it's like, man, that doesn't seem super exciting or thrilling. And yet, I think what's important for us is to actually do what we just did, going back to Mark and seeing that what preceded this was, you don't know the power of God. You don't know the power of God. And what I do know, okay, and commentators are on different sides on this, okay? But the thing I do know today is what's true about the future state is that God's heart and his desire is that there's going to be more love, more intimacy, more excitement. I do know that. I can't believe that God is saying there's going to be less love, less intimacy, less excitement. There is absolutely no way he's saying that. We know in the time to come that the love that will be breeded between the people in his kingdom will be nothing like we can even imagine. Those of you that are married, you take the most incredible married erotic sex, and it will blow that away. The love beyond marriage that we can't even fathom. That's God's heart. That's his desire. God has a heart for us to know him and be in relationship with him. And I think that in this next life, it's going to blow every imagination away because we don't know the power of God. The second thing Jesus says is you're in error because you don't know the scriptures. You've misread the scriptures. And he gives this compelling reason for us to believe in the afterlife. And he takes him right to the Bible. Take a look at verse 37. It says, "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed," okay, in the passage about the bush, going back to Moses in Exodus, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. "Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." I love this, and this is so important for us as we see how Jesus interacts and how he responds to these folks with questions and doubts. He takes them to a place where they would accept it, okay? Because they only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They only accepted those. So he didn't take them to a place where they wouldn't accept it. He takes them to Exodus, and he takes them to God showing up to Moses. And when God showed up to Moses, and God says, "I am the God of Abraham," in Exodus. He says, "I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob." It's important for us to notice that language. To notice that he's not using past tense. He's using present tense. He doesn't say, "I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God." Even though they had died hundreds of years earlier, he says, "I am the God of Abraham." It's important for us to understand when God came to Moses in Exodus, he says, "I'm coming to you because I want to have a deep, personal, loving, covenantal relationship with you and the people. That's my heart. That's what I want. That's what we're going after." And for us, I think it's really important for us to understand, even in this English language, the parallels here. He talks about in this this personal, possessive pronoun. And when we use that sort of language, like a "my" or a "mine," that possessive pronoun, we use it in a way that shows we own something, right? And who do you talk about owning? If I talk about my Eleanor or my Brittany, In fact, on my phone, when I have it in my phone, that's what I call my wife, my baby. It's in there when I say, hey, my baby's calling. In fact, my Eleanor, our almost two-year-old, every time I walk out the door and I come to work now, she always says, bye, baby. Bye, baby. So she started to pick up on that. But if I'm going to use that that type of language, you're going to assume that that's my wife or my children if you don't know me. That's what you're going to assume, because you're not going to say, there's no way he's talking about another human being in that way, that you would actually talk about that's you, that's your property. And you can only use that kind of language if you have a self-giving, deep, voluntary relationship with someone. If you have that deep, voluntary relationship with somebody. In fact, old friend of mine, grew up here in the Seattle area, and I was used to be a ball boy for the Seattle Supersonics. And when the coach at that time was a guy named Bernie Bickerstaff. And you guys remember Bernie? Finally, someone remembers Bernie Bickerstaff. All right. So Bernie had a son that I played basketball with, AAU. His name was Bernard. And I remember, hanging around Bernard, and people would always know that he was Bernie's son, the Sonics coach's son. It's like, oh, there's Bernie's son. Hey, Bernie's son, Bernie's son, Bernie's son. And I remember him getting very frustrated and tired of being known as Bernie's son. Be like, I'm Bernard. I'm Bernard. And what's interesting is that God has no problem. He is very content being the God of Abraham, being the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. You see, when he comes in and has that deep, loving relationship, he likes to use the type of language that says, I'm your God. I'm your God. You're my people. You're mine. You're mine. And when Jesus is saying, when God breaks in, has that kind of relationship, implications are staggering. Because God says, I have no past tense. There is no I was. It doesn't even exist. The I was does not exist. Which is very interesting for us, because one of the hardest, most difficult things that we can say or use is an I was. It's hard. I was a father. I was a mother. I was a son. I was a spouse. Whether through untimely death, broken relationship, it's difficult to say that. But with God, there is no I was. It always is I am. If you're his. If you're his. And that is deep and it's binding. And that breaks in. Understand that God cannot be the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Philippians 1, Paul says, he who began a good work in you will complete that. That's secure. It's done. It is done. And so this love of Christ, this love that comes and intersects and transcends our life, it makes you real and it makes you solid. It makes you alive and transformed. And even though I know many of you, you probably feel numb or you feel dead or you feel dry. And I can't help but think of even many movies that have been done, even recently. And movies like this are coming out all the time, like about it like a robot or a Terminator that isn't real, but through someone real, loving them becomes real. there's Terminator and iRobot and Bicentennial Man. I mean, there's just a number of movies that really like to focus on this issue of how someone not being real, but through someone real loving them, they become real. And friends, this morning, God's heart is that you're real, you're solid, you're alive, you're transformed. And that's something we all desire. I love the city, and I love when people that, especially in Seattle, it's a very modern, sophisticated city. People that have sophisticated or differing views about this and the afterlife and who God is, and many who are now believe that, this life is really all there is. We die, we rot. The sun goes out, we rot. Relationships, which means relationships don't matter, lives don't matter, things we do don't matter because no one's going to remember anything, right? Nothing is going to be remembered if we just die and it's done. From nothing, to nothing, for nothing. And yet we know that there's, for those of you that maybe are, you latch on to that view, we know that there's a paradox there because we know that relationships do matter. We know that lives matter. And yet, even though we know life is temporal, again, that paradox, we know life is temporal. We know we're getting old, our bodies weaken, hair falls out, and then shows up like on your back. But that's a totally different story. We're not gonna spend time there. But we know that those things matter, even though this life is short. And Jesus is saying, God is real. When he stamps his love onto your heart, when he stamps that love onto your heart, and you understand that he is your God, then you actually know there is an afterlife. You actually know there is an afterlife. So often in how people kind of promote the afterlife and even the kind of the hellfire brimstone, it's like, there's an afterlife. Come to God. But it's actually, know the love of God and you'll know there's an afterlife. God cannot be the God of the dead. And who is this for? How does this happen? How do you break into this? Look at verse 35. Those who are considered worthy. Those who are considered worthy attain to that age. Literally means those who are viewed or counted as worthy. Viewed in God's sight as worthy. Now that's tough. We live in a society of nature rules, right? Nature's laws, cause and effect. You do something, you get something, right? Okay, you do something bad, then something's going to happen because of that. But what the gospel is that Jesus Christ is sent, and he comes, and he smashes his way through nature's laws, through cause and effect. He comes in and he smashes right into the middle of it and says, you did this, you should get this, but you did this, and you're going to get that. God's mercy coming in and just smashing its way through it. You did this, but you know what? In Christ, you get this. You cross over from death to life. You cross over from death to life. And this is the thing, you got to see this because every other religion, and I would imagine all of us have been in this place where we believe it's like building a bridge to the other side to get to that age, right? Where you put down a pylon and then another pylon and another pylon, you put the expanse on there and you're working and it's a process and it's a journey to get to the other side to be counted as worthy, trying to be considered worthy, but you never really feel like you've arrived. You feel like there's more to be done. I've got to atone for some things. I better do a few more things till I really feel secure that I've made it. Man, Christianity is not like that at all. It's like in a moment, in a minute, you go from being unregenerated to be regenerated. You go from death to life. You go from being blind to having sight in a moment, in an instant. John 5:24 says, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has crossed from death to life. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's an amazing pastor, preacher who was in London in the 20th century. And he gave this illustration where he talked about that. He would talk to his people and talk to different folks and ask them and try to gauge where they were spiritually. And he would say, "Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian today?" And he said, so often, the answer he would get was, I'm trying. I'm trying to be. I'm not perfect, but I'm trying to be. And he said that it shows you don't understand what Christianity is about in the slightest. In the slightest. And I see this too. In fact, I was just talking with someone yesterday, and I hear this all the time. When I ask someone how long they've been a Christian, they say, "My whole life." It's like, man, it shows you don't know what Christianity is. Because you're not born into it. It's not a cultural thing. Just even showing up here, that doesn't mean that. Because what it is, Jones goes on to say, is that Christianity is all about a change of status. It's a change of status. Kingdom of darkness, kingdom of light. Kingdom of the world, kingdom of God. Unjustified, under the wrath of God, justified. 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 Because of what Christ has done. Done. And this power that comes, man, this power, it's amazing. I think of Paul in Romans 7, and he's talking about the things that he wants to do and he can't do, and it feels like he's dealing with this self-righteousness, this guilt. And here's a guy, right, who had murdered people, literally murdered people. It says, you know, at one point the law of God broke through the self-righteousness. It says, the commandment came home and it slew me. And it seems like Paul had begun to understand who he was and what he had done. Man, this reminds me of my dad. He was a chaplain. I'd go with him on aid calls. There's a guy who lived near us that I remember going with him on an aid call when the really great family and dad house burned down. Okay, when he left and some of his family were there, they got injured in the fire, and he showed up and it was he left a candle on when he left. And I remember seeing just this crazy, incredible, collapsed look as he heard the news, as he saw the fire, as he saw his house, as he saw the ambulance rush off some of his family to the hospital, and just like this unbelievably devastated look and just a smoking wreck. The guilt and the shame. And here's, think of Paul, who in a moment in Romans 7 is talking about how the commandment came in and it slew me. And he says in Romans 8 then, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. How much condemnation? How much? None. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet we live as if we have to put on more pylons and we have more to atone for. More to atone for. I got to get a little better. I need to achieve more. And yet he says, no condemnation. And Paul can say that because he crossed over. In a moment, he crossed over from death to life. And then he lived with just a crazy humble confidence, right? Like, I'm the chief of sinners, yet God's doing more in me than anybody. It's because God began to change him from the inside, right? He was beginning to change him, right? It wasn't just like all of a sudden it was done. He began to change him, but he understood his status. His status had changed, and it was secure, and it was binding. He knew where he stood with God. He knew that Jesus had come to live and die for him and rise for him. He knew it was his atonement, that Jesus came and he lived a life that he could not live. And he lived a perfect, sinless life. And that every sin that Paul committed was put on Jesus Christ on the cross. And Jesus was treated as if he had lived, as if he had committed every sin that Paul had ever committed in his life. And so the wrath of God came down on Jesus instead of Paul. And for you, if you're a Christian, you understand all your past, your present, and your future sin comes down on Jesus Christ. God treats Jesus as if he had lived your life. And in turn, when you become a Christian, you're treated as if you had lived Jesus' perfect, sinless life. That's how you are counted worthy for the next age. Amen? Amen. I tell you what, there's still many that say, okay, I get the fact that salvation by faith alone, grace alone, it's not what we do, it's not a moral record, but you still got to believe. You still got to believe with all your heart. And I can't help but think here, talking about Moses, right? Jesus brings up Moses, and Moses, how he crossed the Israelites over into the promised land through the Red Sea, right? As the Egyptians are after them, right? As they crossed over. And here I just, imagining as they're going through, and it says there's walls of water on either side of them. And there, no doubt that as those Israelites are going through, and they're like walls of water on either side of them. Some are like, man, our God is legit. Legit. Are you kidding me? That's what's up. That's who our God is. That's who he is. And others who probably are seeing the walls of water on either side, tripping out. Oh my gosh. I'm going to die. Freaking, right? They didn't call Beacon though. So they're freaking out, right? And here's the thing. I love what Tim Keller says about this. He goes, though they're crossing over and they go to the other side from death to life, though they had these different responses, because they're not saved by the quality of their faith, but by the object of it. Okay, their qualities of faith were different, but all were equally saved. All were equally saved because the object of their faith was in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Redeemer. The Redeemer. Man, our God is good. It's grace. And the thing is, he just invites us again and again and again. And I'll say this one last thing in closing. Verse 41, look how Jesus continues on to the Sadducees. He says to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Jesus' translation is saying, I've been telling you this, but I'm going to tell you again. I'm God. I'm Messiah. Okay? I'm showing my deity to you. I'm showing who I am. And the thing is, he doesn't scoff at these skeptics, at these doubters, right? They come with these questions. Jesus invites them again. He doesn't say, move over. All right, here's the answer again. I've already told you before. He says, no, here's who I am. In fact, going back to Mark 12:34, look what Jesus says. It says, he saw Jesus that they were not far from the kingdom of God. Man, that's his heart. Another invitation. Our God is good. He is gracious. If you're not a Christian, if you're a doubter, you're a skeptic, his heart is to be your God, to move you from death to life, to have that relationship restored, to be renewed, to be with him forever. If you're someone that falls into that waiting pool Christianity category, like, man, you're numb, you're dead, you dip in, you dip out, you're wondering how God is going to break in to the doldrums of your heart. It's like you're going through the motions. You have no motivation to live on mission, to love our city, to love others. Man, understand your condition, your state. Understand what Jesus Christ has done for you, that your status has changed. It's not like you're just going to all of a sudden be completely sanctified, bam. No, it's a process, right? But when you understand that your past, present, future sin is taken care of and it's done, and that infectious love is binding and it's secure, man, I'll tell you what, that changes everything. It changes how we live, changes how we respond, it changes how we love. And I pray for us that we would be a community loving as Jesus has loved us, loving our city as Jesus has loved us. We're going to come to communion now and respond to that love. Communion, it's for Christians, for those that have given their lives to Christ. We remember that his body was broken, the bread. We remember the blood was shed, the wine, for you. If you don't know Jesus, if you've been turning your back on him, take this moment now in confession and repentance. Give your life to him. Come and receive communion as a Christian. Asking forgiveness for your sin, trusting him, walking with him. And let's be a community of people loving as he has loved us, because his love is deep, it's binding, it's secure. Father God, we love you, we thank you. You are so good, you're so gracious. I pray right now in this place, we would understand that. It would digest deep to the recesses of our heart. It would transform us, it would change us. God, I do pray for my friends here that have a lot of questions and doubts and misgivings. God, I'm so grateful they're here. God, and I pray that right now in this place, they would, in an incredibly real way, know your love and know how much you're desiring to be their God. And I pray this invitation, they would allow their heart to be able to acknowledge their state and acknowledge you as God and come and receive communion as a Christian this morning. God, for us as a community, as Christians, God, I pray that we understand deeply our life here is not about ourselves. It's not about our comfort, our success, our power. It's about you. It's about you. It's about showing that love to others. It's about allowing that to penetrate us. We don't have to walk here in guilt or shame because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And right now, Jesus, I pray you would move in this place as we respond and sing to you. We pray this in your name. Amen.